I was told I couldn't be heard at the back this morning, so I hope people, if they can't hear, will start waving their arms at the back. So, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So said the disciples of Jesus. They recognized the centrality of prayer in the life of faith. Indeed, teaching about prayer is much more prominent in the New Testament than the Old Testament. But the Old Testament contains in the narratives hundreds of examples of prayer, people at prayer, as well as all the Psalms. Genesis itself contains about 60 prayers or references to people praying. As with many other topics, Genesis teaches through story and example about, not by precept, about prayer. As far as I can tell, relatively little study has been made of prayer in the Old Testament, let alone Genesis in particular. Two books I would commend to you are Moshe Greenberg's Biblical Prose Prayer as a Window to the Popular Religion of Ancient Israel, and a very recent one, Patrick Miller's They Cried to the Lord, which is a very good study of many prayers, particularly the Psalms in the Old Testament. In this lecture, I want to consider three main questions. First, what constitutes prayer? Is it any address by man to God, any human speech towards God? Or should we define it more narrowly as any request made to God? The second question is, when do people pray and what do they pray about? The third and most interesting question of all is the basis of their prayer. Why do they expect God to attend to their prayer? What is the theology behind prayer? But before I go any further, I'd just like to make a comment about the significance of prayer. It's often said that in prayer, the heart of a religion is revealed. There's a Latin tag that puts the point succinctly, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the rule of prayer is the rule of belief. In other words, the central beliefs of a religion are expressed in its liturgy, or at a personal level, listen to yourself praying and you will discover what matters most to you. So by studying the prayers of the Bible, we should learn what were the deepest convictions both of its actors and its writers. So first, let us consider what constitutes prayer in Genesis. How do we decide when human speech becomes prayer? Is every remark addressed by man to God a prayer? And how do we know whether a remark is addressed to God or to man? These questions are not easy to answer, for Genesis generally does not use distinctive words to introduce prayer to God. It uses the same words to say and to call for remarks addressed to God as addressed to human beings. Abraham's prayer about his childlessness in chapter 15 is introduced by, "And Abraham said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me?" Without the vocative, "O Lord God," he might as well have been speaking to his wife or his servant. Now, I think the freedom with which verbs of speaking may be applied to God or man indiscriminately doubtless gives us an insight into the book's understanding of prayer. It implies that prayer is conversation with God. It's often initiated in moments of crisis, but that is not indispensable. Prayer is viewed in its essence as talking to God. There are some technical terms for prayer used in Genesis, but they're not actually used to introduce the prayers themselves, but they sort of reflect on its content. For example, in 20 verse 7, Abimelech is told to ask Abraham to pray for him so that he will live. And verse 17 reports, "Then Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech." There, the most general word for prayer in the Bible is used, normally translated, to pray, hitpaleo. Sometimes usually of petitionary prayers, but not necessarily, sometimes of prayers of thanksgiving as well. Another very general term is generally translated, call on the name of the Lord. This seems to cover both prayer and sacrifice, for it often occurs near an altar. Perhaps an apt English equivalent would be worship. Other terms for prayer are found in 25:21-22. Isaac petitioned the Lord, and the Lord heeded his petition, and later on it says, Rebekah consulted the Lord. The first term, petition, is only used of petitionary prayer. It's usually translated by the RSV, entreaty, or the NIV, pray. It's used of petitionary prayer to avert some ill, and it's often accompanied by sacrifice. This review of terminology does not clarify which speeches in Genesis should be regarded as prayers addressed to God as opposed to remarks addressed to human hearers. And this leads to very different estimates of the number of prayers in Genesis and in the Old Testament at the more general level. For example, Greenberg lists just 18 prayers in Genesis, whereas at least three times that number of remarks could be construed as addressed to God, at least indirectly. There is no doubt that 17:18, O that Ishmael might live in thy sight, Abraham's plea for Sodom or Lot's request to escape to Zoar should be construed as prayers. But what about 18:3, where Abraham addresses his unrecognized but divine visitors? My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Greenberg doesn't count these as a prayer, and it seems likely that in neither case, nor in a similar case when Lot says something like that, did Abraham or Lot realize they were praying, because they didn't appreciate the identity of their visitors. Yet the terms used in their greeting shows that their greetings were more appropriate for divine visitors than they appreciated. And if we regard subsequent pleas to these visitors as prayers, it seems right to regard these opening remarks as prayer too, albeit unconscious prayer. Then there are all the names given to children. I might not think those were prayers at first sight. Though Rachel called his name Joseph, saying, May the Lord add to me another son, sounds like a prayer. Whereas, and Leah said good fortune, so she called his name Gad, does not. Where should one draw the line? Miller observes that many names given the ancient Near East were essentially prayers. Some are prayers of gratitude. Sin has heard my prayer. Compare the biblical name Ishmael. God has heard. Other prayers of petition. Turn to me, O my God. Miller sums up. Virtually every aspect of prayer is capable of being transformed into a permanent prayer, not in this instance on a votive object left at a sanctuary, but in the name of a walking and living human being. Such indirect by dynamic forms of prayer were as common among Israel's neighbors as they were in the names that Israelites themselves bore. Once admit the breadth of sentiment that could be expressed through names, it seems likely that we should regard all namings recorded in Genesis as prayer. Not just Eve's naming of Cain or Seth, God has appointed me another child, but even Adam's exultant outburst and when he names Eve, this at last is bone of my bone, etc. Then there are place names. Should we regard Abraham's name of Moriah, the Lord will provide, Isaac's naming of wells, Esek and Rehovot, as implied prayers? Seems to me, if we may regard personal names as walking prayers, as Miller argues, it's surely legitimate to take the names of sanctuaries and wells as permanent prayers as well, too. Names such as Bethel and Rehovot invite such an understanding. Jacob said at Bethel, which of course means house of God, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Blessings, especially deathbed blessings, pose another issue of definition. Should they be regarded as human prayers addressed to God, or as a divine message or prophecy addressed to man? I should like to argue that they can be taken both ways. For the purpose of this lecture, I shall take them as prayers, and for the purpose of the next lecture, as prophecy. Having my cake and eat it, you may think. However, the verbal forms used in blessings invite this dual interpretation. The Hebrew prefix conjugation may be translated either as a future indicative, he will do something, or as a modal form, may he do something. Hence, English versions of Isaac's blessing on Jacob translate it with Chasid's, may God give you the dew of heaven, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. But later on, Esau regards his blessing as a prophecy which can't be changed. By your sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother. Similarly, in Jacob's farewell blessings, we have an oscillation between prayer and prediction. Interestingly, in chapter 49, he begins the blessing on his sons by stating that it's a prophecy. Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in days to come. And in this Testament of Jacob, as it's more exactly called, we have a glimpse of the embryonic nation, settled in its tribal territories, repelling would-be attackers. But in the midst of these very positive predictions, we have an unmistakable prayer. I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. In context, this is a comment on Dan's situation and shows an awareness of the difficulties this tribe would face in the future. Thus, for all the apparent confidence that characterized Jacob's predictions about the tribe's future, this prayer emphasizes that the fulfillment of all of them is contingent on God's goodwill. In fact, just as in chapter 27, many of the tribal sayings in chapter 49 may be taken either as prayers or as predictions. And for today's study, we shall take them as prayers. The other area where it's hard to be certain where human address to God accounts as prayer is in the opening chapters of the book. Does the dialogue between the Lord God and Adam and Eve in chapter 3, or does the more heated exchange between the Lord and Cain in chapter 4 count as prayer? Certainly, Cain's complaint, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," sounds like a prayer. And there is intrinsically no reason why the other remarks in these chapters should not be regarded as prayers. More precisely, prayers of confession. The woman gave me the fruit and I ate. The serpent beguiled me and I ate. If they sound more like ordinary conversation, that reflects the special quality of life in the garden, where God and man were on terms of total intimacy. But it also reflects the biblical ideal of prayer, that it should be as natural as talking. We have noted that prayers are always introduced by the ordinary verbs for speaking and saying in Genesis. Thus, Miller says that the Old Testament places prayer in the category of ordinary discourse. It sees it as conversation with God. While prayers can be introduced simply by "she said" in a more cultic or specifically formal setting, this language invites us a sense of the ease of communication. In other words, the Bible suggests that prayer may be offered at any time, anywhere. However, Genesis 3 does suggest that Adam and Eve enjoyed regular conversation or communion with the Lord when they walked together in the cool of the day. Perhaps one might sum up the Edenic ideal as frequent and regular communication between man and his Maker. This brings me to my second section, the occasions for prayer suggested by Genesis. If Genesis 3 implies that prayer should be on a daily, regular basis, little is said about this kind of prayer elsewhere in the book. Perhaps it's hinted at in the portrayal of Joseph in prison. Several times the narrative says the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love. But it's at the big moments in life that the prayers of the patriarchs are recorded. Prayer seems to be the universal rite of passage in Genesis. We have already noted that the names given to children at birth are prayers. The first child born in the Bible is Cain, and Eve explains his name in a way that surely could be said by every parent at the birth of a child. Namely, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So nearly every significant birth in Genesis is not marked simply by giving the child an appropriate name, but a prayer come explanation of that name. Thus Lamech explains Noah's name, "This one is so called because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Similarly, the names of Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons are all explained at birth. Unfortunately, not all the names given are cheerful prayers of thanksgiving. Leah and Rachel often give sad names, expressing their present miseries or their yearnings for the future. The names of their children give a poignant insight into their unhappy marriage. Reuben, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. Levi, now this time my husband will be joined to me. Dan, God has judged me and has heard my voice. Benoni, or Benjamin, later son of my sorrow. There are prayers associated with circumcision and marriage, but we're not actually told what they are, unless you like to think that Adam's exclamation when he meets Eve for the first time is a sort of suitable prayer for a wedding. Perhaps Israelite weddings involved similar acclamations directed at the new spouse, but also at God the Creator who had brought them together. As Abraham's servant puts it when he found Rebekah for Isaac in response to prayer, "The God of my master Abraham has led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son." The end of life is also marked by prayer, according to Genesis. Deathbed blessings, I have argued, are a type of prayer. There was obviously a proper procedure for a man to bless his sons before he died. He was expected to summon all his close male relatives and then bless them. Jacob, in chapter 49, follows the traditional form, but Isaac flouted tradition by summoning only one son for blessing, pretending he didn't know the day of his death. But apart from the numerous prayers naming a child at birth, the largest group of prayers in Genesis mark moments of need, crisis, or elation following the resolution of a crisis. Thus Abraham's servant prays for guidance as he waits by the will. "Let the maiden to whom I shall say, pray, let down your jar that I may drink, let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for my master Isaac." As soon as his prayer is answered, in greater measure than he had asked, he prays again, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham." So central to this story is this answered prayer that the servant recounts it in full to Laban and his family. Hagar, fleeing from Sarah, encounters the angel of the Lord and explains her plight. She is urged to return to her mistress, assured that God has heard her prayer. So she will bear a son she will call Ishmael. God hears, in memory of that. But immediately she renames the well Beer Lahararoi, to recall that she has met a God who sees her, or in her words, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Later her prayers were answered again. Ishmael was on the point of dying of thirst, and his mother prayed in desperation, "Let me not look upon the death of the child." Again the angel reassures her by calling from heaven, "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. I will make him a great nation." The story of the sacrifice of Isaac resounds with echoes of these narratives of Hagar and Ishmael. Yet very little is said about Abraham's reaction to the divine demand, or what he prayed when he heard these remarks, this command. He appears to accept silently and stoically the proposed slaughter of his only son. Only at one or two points do we have a glimpse of his emotional turmoil. Cross-questioned by Isaac about the absence of an animal for sacrifice, Abraham replies cryptically, "God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering." This translation understands Abraham's reply as an affirmation of faith, which it may be. But it could be translated, "May God himself provide the lamb for the burnt offering," in other words, as a prayer. Is the ambiguity intentional? Just as in the deathbed prayers, faith in God's promises may prompt prayer for their fulfillment. Here, Abraham may be both hopeful and anxious at the same time, and be turning his anxious hope into prayer. However we take "God will provide" in verse 8, in verse 14 it becomes a new name for Mount Moriah, triumphantly recalling on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jacob's long career was punctuated by great emotional crises, mostly of his own making. Yet these very crises make him pray and lead him to some remarkable encounters with God. His manipulation of his blind father provoked his brother's wrath and forced him to flee from home. Yet it was early on his journey that he had the dream at Bethel, which prompted his exclamatory prayer, "Surely God is in this place, and I did not know it." And he goes on to name it Bethel and make a vow, "If God will be with me and keep me on the way that I go, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone shall be God's house." The rest of the story of Jacob may be read as the answer to his prayer. God is with him, keeping him wherever he goes, and does bring him back to his father's house. Eventually he comes back, and he hears his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. And this prompts a long and desperate prayer, culminating in the petition, "Deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and slay us, the mothers with the children." There then follows the mysterious wrestling bout with the man on the banks of the Yabbok. Because the man later turns out to be God, this struggle has always, and rightly, been regarded as a prayer experience. Jacob confronts God, who appears to oppose him, yet is prepared to bless him, giving him a new name, Israel, "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob demands God's blessing and is granted it. His new name guarantees his future protection, not least in his immediate meeting with Esau. Calvin aptly captures the significance of this encounter. God, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with the means of resistance, so that he both fights against us and for us. In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict that while he assails us with the one hand, he defends us with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us, we may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand, and for us with his right hand. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. The following chapter recounts the moving reconciliation of Jacob and Esau, showing Jacob's prayer answered and his new name validated. Though I spent a long time reviewing the situations of need or crisis that prompt the patriarchs to pray, there are almost as many prayers of praise and thanksgiving as petitions recorded, at least if we count the namings of places and children as usually commemorating God's goodness. Eve's remarks about Cain, "I have gotten a man with the aid of the Lord," and Seth, "God has appointed me another son," Sarah about Isaac, "God has made laughter for me," and Joseph's naming of Manasseh and Ephraim all fall into this category. Many place names also recall God's gracious presence or provision. "The Lord will provide," and Bethel are clear examples. Sometimes the actors in the story make explicit reference to the fact that their prayers have been answered. Hagar does, after she'd been promised a glowing future of Ishmael, "You are God who sees me. Truly I have seen him who looks after me." So does Abraham's servant when Rebekah has identified herself as Isaac's bride. Throughout Genesis, both its heroes and its author are in no doubt that God can and does answer prayer. Finally and thirdly, we come to the basis of prayer. Why should God respond to human prayer? What arguments do people put to God to persuade him to act on their own or other people's behalf? The longer prayers in Genesis give some insight into its theology of prayer. But the very fact that people pray shows something about their belief. Prayer presupposes that God exists, that he hears prayer, and that he cares enough to respond, and that he is able to respond. If God does not exist, or cannot hear prayer, or does not care about the problem the praying person brings, or is not powerful enough, there is no point in praying. It's a waste of breath. These basic assumptions about prayer are rarely expressed in the Bible. Because they are so fundamental, they're simply taken for granted. Our concern here is to examine the logic behind particular requests. Why is it that God is asked to do certain things and not others? What reasons are offered by the worshipper that God ought to heed his requests? I have noted 4 points. First, prayers appeal to God's character as the perfect judge and ruler of the world. Abraham interceding for Sodom says, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare just like the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" To treat righteous and wicked alike is unjust, and the injustice of destroying righteous, even if they be few, along with the wicked, is the basic premise of Abraham's prayer, to which he returns again and again. Compare verses 23, 28 to 32. In the next episode in Genesis, we have the pagan king Abimelech making the same point. After he has been accused in a dream of committing adultery, he pleads for mercy in these words, "Lord, wilt thou slay an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Just rulers in the ancient world were not supposed to be only fair and equitable in deciding cases. They were expected to intervene on behalf of the poor and oppressed in society. As Psalm 72 puts it, "May he judge thy poor with justice, may he defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor." So too, Genesis expects the judge of all the world to intervene on behalf of the weak and oppressed. Thus Sarah prays, perhaps inappropriately, that the Lord may judge between her and her husband. The narrative implies it is rather Sarah who has wronged Hagar, and the name given to Ishmael is a reminder that the Lord has given heed to your, that is, Hagar's affliction. Similarly, Jacob, fearing massacre by Esau, pleads his own littleness and the prospect of the mothers and children dying, things that no just judge should contemplate. If God's character as the just judge or ruler of this world is the first ground of prayer, the second is his faithfulness to his promises. Abraham's servants makes allusion to these promises in appealing for success in his mission. "O Lord God of my master Abraham, grant me success today, I pray thee, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." Again, at the end of his prayer, he asked for steadfast love to be shown to his master. Within the parameters of Old Testament theology, it's hard to imagine a more powerful basis for prayer. For chesed, steadfast love, loving kindness, faithfulness, is one of the most frequently cited attributes of God. The Lord keeps faith, shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him. Exodus 20, verse 6. But most especially, the Lord has demonstrated his love for Abraham and made promises to him. So on some occasions, patriarchs appeal directly to these promises. Abraham questions God about the fulfillment of these promises, asking, "O Lord, what wilt thou give me, for I continue childless?" Just before Jacob left home, Isaac blesses him with the words, "God Almighty bless you, may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham." Here Isaac prays explicitly that the promises made to his father Abraham will start to come true for his son Jacob. Jacob does something similar at Bethel and at Yabbok. At Bethel, the Lord promised, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you." If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, etc. For Vestermann, this repetition is a sign that the vow is a secondary addition to the story, a conclusion that is critically dubious and theologically misguided. To suggest that divine promise makes prayer redundant, so that Jacob's vow must come from a different author from the promise, is to misunderstand the nature of petitionary prayer. Rather, as De Leech, commenting on Jacob's next appeal to God's promises to him, that's in chapter 32, as De Leech puts it, to keep to his word the God who keeps his word is the way of all true prayer. Upon what else can Jacob rely but upon the promise of God? And how else can he do so but by praying? Earlier we had noted the difficulty of knowing when a comment should be taken as a statement of faith, i.e. as a promise, or when it should be taken as a prayer. Should 22:8 be translated, God will provide, or may God provide? The farewell blessings of the patriarchs pose this question throughout. Should they be read as reiterations of the promises they had early received from God, or as prayers that these promises should be fulfilled? If we admit that these blessings are prayers, or prayers come blessings, the intimate connection between prayer and the divine promise is evident. The third aspect of prayer that emerges from this study in Genesis is that petitionary prayer is not answered, or petitions aren't granted, because of the righteousness of the person praying. The first lament or protest prayer in the Bible is that of Cain. The narrative portrays him as a much more brazen, hardened sinner than Adam. Adam eats a fruit, but Cain kills his brother. When Adam is cross-examined by God, he tells the truth. But Cain lies and makes a joke. Am I my brother's keeper? When Adam and Eve are sentenced, they accept it silently. But Cain protests loudly, my sentence is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and whoever finds me will slay me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who came upon him should kill him. Given the blackness of Cain's character, as it's been painted by Genesis, we may be surprised that God heard his prayer, the first petitionary prayer in the Bible. That he did indicates it's not human merit, but divine mercy that leads to God answering prayer. Similarly, Lot utters a pathetic, selfish prayer as he is leaving Sodom. Claiming he's not the strength to escape to the hills, he prays, behold, yonder city is near, enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there, is it not a little one? And my life shall be saved. By his own words, Lot proves himself fearful, selfish, and faithless. Yet God accepts his plea and spares Zoar. Hagar and Ishmael were expelled a second time from Abraham's family because of Ishmael's serious misbehavior. He pretended to usurp Isaac's chosen status. According to Genesis 12, verse 3, those who belittle Abraham or his offspring will be cursed. And by his conduct, Ishmael put himself into that condemned category. Yet when he is dying of thirst under a bush, God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, for I will make him a great nation. Notice, it's not Hagar's prayer that the Lord is said to have responded to. It's not the suffering of the innocent mother that God heeds, but the cry of her guilty son. By giving us the content of Hagar's prayer and describing her guilt, her feelings so poignantly, the narrator surely leads us to expect that God will answer her prayer. That he answers Ishmael's is surprising, since we are told nothing about what he said. Once again, we sense that answers to prayer depend on divine mercy, not human worthiness. Finally, the prayers of Genesis show that very often prayer is initiated by God, not man. God speaks and man responds. The Lord brought Eve to Adam, who then sings out jubilantly, "This at last is bone of my bones." After the fall, it is God who calls out to the man, "Where are you?" Then Adam and Eve reply. In the next chapter, the Lord questions Cain about his anger, but Cain does not reply. After the murder, it is God who takes the initiative again, inquiring, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And this does elicit a response from Cain. But it's not just in these opening chapters of Genesis that this pattern is evident. Regularly, God appears to the patriarch, says something to them, and they respond in worship, either by building an altar or by praying. In chapter 20, God tells Abimelech to ask Abraham to pray for him. Most intriguing in this regard is the longest prayer of intercession in Genesis, Abraham's prayer for Sodom. The way the story is told suggests first that the Lord wanted Abraham to pray for Sodom. And second, by the tone of his replies, when he thought Abraham had gone far enough in his intercession. Let me explain. The scene is set by the Lord's opening comments about Abraham's intimacy with him, which imply that he heard God's reflections, "I will go down and see whether they," at Sodom and Gomorrah, "have done according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." The final "if not" gives a chink of hope, and on this slender hope, Abraham places his plea. As the commenter Jacob says, it's God himself who wants intercession made, and Abraham must be the intercessor. Now, when you read the intercession itself, you can note a subtle progression in the phraseology. Abraham starts off with a confident appeal in verses 23 to 25, which closes with, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" But with succeeding pleas, Abraham becomes the more diffident and concludes with the rather hesitant, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." In every case, the Lord accepts his plea, but the tone of his acceptance cools perceptibly. The Lord begins quite positively, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place for their sake." But the last two responses sound ominous. "For the sake of 20, or for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." These last two reluctant replies convey the feeling that the Lord cannot be pushed much further. It's therefore not surprising that Abraham stops interceding there. It was prayer invited by God's openness at the beginning and brought to a close by his coolness at the end. Yet despite appearances, Abraham's prayer was not in vain, for the story concludes with the comment, "When God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." Now, there are two other passages in Genesis where God remembers somebody. He remembers Lot. He remembers Noah in 8:1, and he remembers Rachel in 30:22. And those parallels lead us to expect the text in chapter 19 to read, "God remembered Lot," not "God remembered Abraham." The deviation from the expected phrase makes an important theological point. Lot was not saved through his merits, but through Abraham's intercession. This makes a good parallel to the conclusion of the flood story, for there the Lord, after smelling Noah's sacrifice, promises never to destroy the earth again with the flood. There nor sacrifice makes atonement for the world. Here Abraham's prayers save his nephew Lot. This review of prayer in Genesis may not have thrown up anything very new or startling. But it does, though, I think, show that the book has more to say about the practice and theory of prayer than we usually realize. From the Garden of Eden onwards, man has communicated with God by prayer and sacrifice. Or should we say rather that God has communicated with man and man has responded by prayer and sacrifice. The terminology for prayer showed that Genesis expects it to be as frequent and straightforward as conversation. For man was designed for intimacy with God. Yet it also shows that people tend to pray most at emotional high points in life, at birth and at death, in moments of crisis or triumph, or indeed when prayers are answered. An examination of the prayers themselves show that an appeal to God's character as the perfect and just ruler who upheld his promises, not the virtue of the worshipper, prompted his response. I think when I say that Genesis illustrates what Jesus puts more directly. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Amen.